I'm thankful to be here this morning. I'm thankful in so many ways for what the Lord has done. I know that we are not a people who despair at times like these. We're people who ought to be able to rejoice in the midst of trial, not find that it's overwhelming, not find that it is defining even. But Lord, we trust in the Lord through this, and we know that He is faithful as we are looking at a passage here today as it proclaims to us. If you have your Bible, I would encourage you to open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But I will have to go back before this because this whole section is contingent upon what came before it. But before I do that, I want to give you a quote from a modern-day wannabe Muhammad Ali. He is not exactly a great theologian or anything like that, not typically someone you would quote in a sermon, but I'm going to do that anyway because he says something that I think is quite interesting. He says this, in speaking of, this guy was a world champion and so on and so forth, and he was a big deal, you know, in his time, and he might be again someday, I don't know. That's not really important. But many people have looked at him and they've said, you have an extreme amount of talent and ability that others don't have and so on and so forth. So in responding to that kind of provocation, that kind of question, his response was this. His name is Conor McGregor. He said this, there is no talent here. This is hard work. This is an obsession. Talent does not exist. We're all equal as human beings. You could be anything if you want to, if you just put in the time. You will reach the top, and that's that. I'm not talented. I'm obsessed. What he's trying to do there is try to level the playing field and try to take as much credit for himself as possible, probably, in saying, look, I'm not all that talented. Most of what I've done has nothing to do with some kind of God-given talent. It has everything to do with the work ethic that and the hustle that I've put into this, into being this good. And there's some truth to that. Now, I could argue quite a bit about the idea of whether there's natural talent or not. I spent some time in art school, and I can tell you some people have an ability, and they haven't really worked at it all that much, and other people don't, and they really have to hustle. However, this guy's point is still quite valid, especially when we start speaking in the realm of our spiritual life and our life in relationship with Jesus Christ. Some people seem to have a leg up. They seem to have either it's more faith or more trust in God or something of that nature. And sometimes we chalk that up to, well, God's chosen them in a certain way, or he's given them more gifts than he's given me, or some nonsense like that, honestly. When what we really need is to level that playing field to a certain degree to say, look, you get out of this relationship with God what you're willing to put in. Are you willing to hustle? Are you willing to have some spiritual sweat in order to have a deep, lasting, meaningful relationship with Christ or not? I'm saying that because if you look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, this is one passage that is incredibly near and dear to my heart. There are many arguments and discussions that go on regarding our responsibility and God's sovereignty and those sorts of things. But when the dust settles on those arguments, what we have to ask is, how much am I putting in? Am I willing to work at it? Now, Paul had a better grip on those topics, sovereignty and free will, than most of us have ever thought about. However, when you look back in chapter 9, if you go back to chapter 9, verse 19, and there's not really a great place to drop into this text because it's all loaded with what's going on before it, but just go with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. He says this, for though I am free from all men, he's speaking in relation to the law and so on and so forth. And here he says, for though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews, now he starts to explain further, add some detail to what that is. He says, to the Jews, I became a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being under the law myself, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men so that I might by all means save some. Now, this has been twisted somewhat in this modern era, and some people have said as they're clinging to more and more things they can do, they can drink alcohol, they can smoke cigars, they can identify or at least look a whole lot more like the world and become more worldly, and there's no problem with that. That's how this has been turned. Look, I'm becoming all things to all men so that I can save some. However, what we see with Paul is he's giving up freedom, not adding freedom. So those today, many people today have flipped this inversely and misunderstood what's going on. Paul is willing to give up whatever he needs to in order that he might be able to reach people for Christ. What he's talking about here is the lengths to which he's willing to go. How much do you care? How much does Paul care? Let's go back to that. How much does Paul care about the lost? How much does he care about those who don't know Christ? What's the extent of that concern and that love? Well, he lays it out here for us. And then, of course, I naturally, when I read that, I start thinking of my own life. What am I willing to sacrifice? What am I willing to give up in order to reach other people? What am I willing to give up to reach my neighbor who doesn't know Jesus? What conversations do I need to just let fall to the wayside and not really worry that much about so that I can actually talk to him about the gospel and what matters? Do I feel the need to be right in all kinds of discussions, whether that be about sports or weather or even the coronavirus? Do I need to speculate on all my theories and things of that nature with my neighbor and have go off on these rabbit trails rather than centering back to Christ and the gospel? Paul says in verse 23, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. You see him bringing everything back to a point of singularity here. I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Now he shifts to what I feel like a lot of times feels like almost like a halftime locker room speech from the coach. He gets the troops fired up. He says here in verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Anybody who's going to be truly great at anything is going to have to sacrifice tremendous things in their lives. I remember reading about Michael Phelps years ago when he was about 15 years old or so. They asked him, because he's already breaking records at that age, if I remember it all correctly. And they asked him, you know, what it's like doing this, that, and the other and having, you know, a life and so on and so forth. And he said, look, I don't have any friends. Everything in my life is centered around swimming. I find that amazing. To sacrifice that much for swimming. It was never in me to do that. It was never a concern growing up to think, hey, I can swim down this pool faster than anyone else and I would sacrifice everything in my life to get to it. And on and on we go as we look at Olympians, as we look at professional athletes and everything they're willing to give, to sacrifice, to hustle, to get what? To get some applause, to get some more money, to get a perishable crown. Something that's going to fade very quickly. I've lived long enough now in my 42 years to see enough big name stars in sports or in movies or whatever that everybody seemed to really exalt and think of as a big deal, and to watch them just, nobody even knows who they are anymore. I find that quite fascinating and also incredibly refreshing as a Christian to realize the praise of men just comes and goes. And yet so often we live for that. We dangle that carrot out in front of us, not seeing the end of that road. Paul says, everybody starts at that starting line. At the Boston Marathon, everybody steps up to the line, and everybody, I would imagine, hopes they can win. They all step up, but only one receives the prize. So run in such a way that you may win. How are you running this race of life with Christ? Verse 25, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. That was true then, that's true now, as I was explaining earlier. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. The comparison here doesn't really even hardly come together. That which moth and rust destroy, that which it comes and goes as quickly as a wreath, or that which can never be taken from you. Which prize is worth actually running for? Therefore, understanding that axiomatic truth that what God offers is infinitely more valuable, he says, therefore, verse 26, I run in such a way as not without aim. I actually stay on the course. I'm not just meandering around hoping that I'll somehow win. Instead, I go right, I take the right line in order that I might win. Anybody who watches NASCAR would know that. Choosing the right line is incredibly important. You don't just drive around the track. You have a very intentional goal in mind. He says, and I box in such a way as not beating the air. He's not talking about shadow boxing here and all that. He's talking about when he's going to fight, he's aiming to hit the target. Any boxer who doesn't hit the target is not going to win. Continuing further with this illustration, he says in verse 27, but I discipline my body and I make it my slave. I don't allow my urges to own me. I own them. My will is stronger than my urge. I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. Chapter 10, verse 1. So he moves straight from discussing his discipline, his personal discipline and his pursuit of Christ's likeness and his willingness to sacrifice everything to reach others and all of that in his life with God. He's explained all that. Why give us this next section? Well, to illustrate people who didn't do it. Now he goes from the positive example of how he's organizing his life, you might call it, and how he disciplines his life, to now looking at the negative side of it, of a whole lot of people who didn't take this job seriously. Chapter 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now, he does something interesting here. He's speaking to a Jewish and Gentile church, probably mostly Gentile church. But he puts them under the same headship at this point as spiritual forebears before them. He says that our fathers, our spiritual fathers, were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Notice the use of the word all as we go through this. Verse 2, he says, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ. Now, as I said, you notice the use of the word all throughout this. What he's doing is he's leveling that playing field. He says in this next verse, verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Out of at least 1.2 million people, how many got to go into the promised land from that generation? Two, Caleb and Joshua. So when he says, with most of them, he was not well pleased. He's being nice. But notice that he says they were laid low in the wilderness. At least 1.2 million Jews were laid low in the wilderness that didn't take this seriously, that didn't listen as Paul would have them. That is to discipline themselves, to make their body their slave instead of allowing their urges to control them. He levels that playing field. All the other men and women who were adults during the same time as Caleb and Joshua had the exact same opportunities. They had the same experiences. They were able to see the power of God in Egypt. They were able to see the sea split apart for them. They were able to be there for so many miraculous things, even the daily provisions of manna, day after day, an ongoing miracle. And the fact that their clothes didn't wear out, they didn't need new sandals for 40 years. They had miracles in front of them. They had all the same opportunities right in front of them. And yet with most of them, God was not well pleased. They did not seize upon the opportunities that were before them. And then they probably made excuses. I find that this is the bane in many ways of my personal walk, is so often I am able to come up with an excuse why I didn't do something. We rationalize and we excuse behavior. And those who have become very good at making excuses often find that they're good for nothing else at all. What I'd like to do is to remove the goofy excuses from under my own life and yours, to remove the props that would hold me up and think that I don't really need to be all that deeply spiritual. I don't need to be all that energetic in that following of Christ. He says in verse 6, now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. He then goes on to explain these evil things that they craved. But quite often, as I consider this, I mean, sometimes we think we don't crave these things. As he starts out, he says in verse 7, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. We in America feel pretty safe with this. Most of us don't have household idols, and we don't have that temptation. As we recall, going back to that generation to which Paul is speaking during Moses' time, quite a few people, most of the people seem to have household idols and things of that nature that they brought with them from Egypt, and they kept throughout their traveling, which is amazing. And we feel fairly safe because we don't do that. We can delve deeper into that and consider that further, but he says this, the people sat down to eat and to drink and stood up to play. Play being a nice euphemistic way of speaking of their sexual preference and activity after they had gluttonous times of feasting, which is elaborated in verse 8 when he says, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 of them fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, going back to this, like I said, we might feel safe in verse 7 because we don't have idols. Well, all sin is idolatry in some form or another. It's putting something else up in the place of God and acting as though that thing is worth living for or worth being worshipped. And he says, though, in verse 8, to move on from idolatry, he speaks now of immorality. Their immorality was quite gross and quite obvious. Again, you might feel safe from some of that, but have you allowed lust in your heart in any way? We know what Jesus' command on that is, and so that can sting the more that you sit there and actually consider what's going on, what Jesus is saying about that. Verse 9, he says this, nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did. Now, what's so wrong with trying the Lord? What does that really look like? Well, about a year ago, in our house, we got a cat. A goofy little cat. The kids just love this cat. And all four of them love to touch and pester and hug and all of that. And they thoroughly love the cat in many ways. And so the cat is used to being lovingly pestered. Maybe that's the way to say it. Our youngest, the 5-year-old, she walks around with the cat. And she'll hold it almost like a scarf on her and all that stuff. She'll sit down with the cat and it just sits there and accepts its fate quite often. And so the cat is, I'm building all that up because our cat is used to being bothered. So it's a pretty tolerant cat, does really good. It's never scratched kids or bit them or anything like that. It's really good. But what I do, because I'm evil, is I tend to test the cat. Now, as I said, the cat has a high threshold for what it's willing to put up with. So what I do is I bother the cat sometimes. I come by and I'll just poke him and see what he'll do. And usually he just looks at me like, what are you doing? Leave me alone. But sometimes the cat will randomly just and attack my hand. And I don't care at all. I find it funny. I actually play with him when he does that and all that. I try that cat on purpose because I have no fear of that animal. None. And so I'm willing to try the cat, test him, see what he'll do. Now, we can debate how evil I am on the basis of the story I just shared, but the cat loves me, just to be fair. But I am willing to try and test the cat because I don't fear the cat. That's exactly what's happening in that time, in that generation. They were willing to test God, to try him, because they weren't really all that concerned with his response. The issue here is they had no fear of God before their eyes, even though they had been to Mount Sinai, even though they had that experience of seeing the mountain shake and the lightning and the thunder and all of that. Even after that experience, they were willing to test him. Knowing what he was like, they were still willing to poke him, if you will. They were willing to try the Lord. Now, so let me import that into my life and yours. Do you do that? Do you allow sin into your life and just wonder if God's going to judge you for it and deal with you for it? Do you test him in that area? We've seen an example given to us here of what happens when we do that. God is no trifle thing. He is a consuming fire. He is no light thing. He's not something to be played with. And yet so often when we dabble with sin, when we allow, as it says in this next verse, grumbling to be in us, how often do you grumble? You might consider, well, maybe I don't do that all that much, but I think in this time where we're all kind of cooped up, a lot of things are going to be easy to grumble about. I think of what Israel was grumbling and complaining about. They were slaves in Egypt. They had this captive lifestyle there, and yet as they move out from that, as they have the daily miracle of manna and all that, they now start to long for the things that are back here. They start to wish they could have different foods. And then I started to think about this a little bit. I can complain if we have leftovers for more than one meal. The other day, Priscilla told me that she wanted me to have some taco meat. It would be the fourth time I had it. It was just awful to me, right? And I thought, what a whiner, what a complainer I am that I can't handle having this. And I actually like the taco meat. It's good. It's not gross. But I was thinking, this is the fourth time I'm going to have this. I didn't want to. And I started to identify a little bit here. Can you imagine having the same meal every day, day after day, over and over? It would be so easy to slip into a sentimentality, an idea that all things were so good over here. If only I had the food that I had here. If only I had these things. It would be so easy to be a grumbler when I consider the things that I'm willing to whine about. The things that are willing, that are able to get to me, whether that be a nagging cold or whether that be traffic and its problems. Several years ago, Edwin, when he moved here, I don't remember when he moved here, but we were driving around somewhere and I said, what do you think of the traffic here? Now, Edwin is from LA. And I just said, so what do you think of the traffic here? And he goes, what traffic? It's like, well, the stuff here. And he just goes, He didn't even respond after that because it didn't even register. And yet for me, I was willing to complain about the Chatham Rush Minute. You know, I was willing to grumble about those things. And I fail to see quite often that what I'm doing when I'm grumbling, when I'm whining, is I'm testing the Lord. And notice we have one of the scariest examples here, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. What do we think we're playing with? With our grumbling spirit, with our tempting willingness to try the Lord attitude. Well, what we really think is we're playing with something with God that isn't that concerned with my behavior. Verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Sometimes we don't learn much from positive examples in front of us, but we can always learn something from the bad examples. We see this all the time in our own lives. I remember years ago, I had a really unenjoyable professor back in college, and I was talking to somebody about that, and they said, look, maybe all you're trying to really learn from this guy is what not to do someday when you're a teacher. So maybe I'm not learning much in the way of the positive, but I certainly can learn something in the negative. There's lots of mistakes, lots of sins that I've committed in my life that now I've learned from that negative response. So Israel sinned in many ways, and that is recorded for us so that we would learn from it, not repeat the behavior. Learn from their mistakes, learn from their sins, and run away from them. He says in verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Now, this is why I gave the caveat earlier of thinking that maybe you don't feel like you're that much of an idolater or immoral person or someone who tries the Lord or who grumbles. Maybe you don't feel like that. Maybe you feel like you passed the test. Well, this is an especially important verse for you to heed then. He says, therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed that he does not fall. The overconfidence of mankind throughout the ages is just unreal. So often we just think we're so much better than we are. And then as a result of that, a catastrophic fall comes. Hopefully, the people of the world, not just America, not just of Springfield, hopefully everyone learns from this virus how fragile and how fickle life is, and how doctors cannot save us ultimately, how medicine is not the ultimate answer. Hopefully we learn and we don't just see this happen and freak out and then hope that it's over and move on with life and hope that we do better next time. Hopefully what we do is we learn something, and that is that life is very fragile and precious. And what is it I'm doing with it? Am I ready for the end? Am I ready if the virus attacks me? Because it doesn't seem that we can really stop it all that well. If it does attack me and it does kill me, am I ready for that? Don't be proud, or it is almost certain that your fall is coming. Then this towering verse, verse 13. After saying that there's no temptation, after he says there's no reason to be proud, he says there is no temptation, verse 13, that has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. This again levels that playing field, puts us all back in that same arena. There is not a have and a have not in God's family. There aren't certain people who have this incredible walk with God just because God just gave it to them. Instead, he's leveling this playing field, said, look, there's no temptation, nothing that you're encountering, no temptation that's put in front of you now is unique to you only. Other people have encountered the same thing and have found victory. They've been able to do so without whining. And this is one of the great examples that we can pull on the positive sense from Scripture. We can find so many heroes of our faith who did well. Consider the life of Joseph. Consider so many others that we can look at, but think just for a moment of what he endured and the temptations that were in front of him, to be wrongly accused repeatedly, and so on and so forth, and yet to not turn on God, instead to trust him all the more. There's nothing unique to me, that there's no sin temptation that is just specially me and me alone. Instead, these are common temptations. Right now, a common temptation for all of us is the idleness that we might have in being at home or something of the nature, or just that temptation to allow familiarity to breed contempt. Now you're at home a lot more with your family. Now you're at home and there's no escape in some ways. And so the temptation there is just to get annoyed with one another, to get just sick of it. That's a common temptation. And yet there is victory. There is a way to have victory. Notice this caveat in the midst of that verse, after saying that there's no temptation that's overtaken you, but one that is common, he says this, and God is faithful. God's faithful what? Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. God's not going to bring something so overwhelming into your life that you can't handle it in a way that would bring him glory and honor. He's not going to put you and I in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's not going to give us a temptation that is too powerful for us to handle. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape also. This escape hatch here is oftentimes not what, at least, I have come to expect. The escape here is connected to the end of the verse where he says, so that you will be able to endure it. So right now you're stuck in your house. You're stuck there with the temptations, and you can't really get away from them in certain ways the way you normally could. Your normal routes of escapism maybe are not available to you. I kind of wonder what would happen if the internet were to fail now around the world, around our country. And all now we're very much stuck in all. There's no more movies. There's no more online anything. And now you're very much stuck with this stuff. You can't use your phone, those sorts of things. This would be a very interesting thing, a very trying time. But we don't have that. He says, with the temptation, he's going to provide this way. So what's going to be my way of escape? How am I going to be able to endure this potential, this issue of being in my home and all of that? I find it incredibly instructive to look at the Psalms at that point. How often do the psalmists call God a fortress and a shelter? A safe place to run into. The way of escape quite often is by leaning on God. When I think of this here, the way of escape, what was the way of escape for Jesus on the cross? What was the avenue out? How was he able to endure all of that? What was the way of escape for him in Gethsemane? As he cried out to the Father, not my will, but yours be done. As he was laboring so hard with that, his sweat was as drops of blood. What was the way out? The way out was that leaning upon, that trusting in God, his Father. That way of escape doesn't mean that I have this problem and all of a sudden my temptation is just going to be removed. That the problem before me, that the sickness that's on me is just going to be zapped away. Quite often what we find is that escape is into the loving arms of God. So how do I find my escape? Be alone with God. Find the time, the place, the opportunity to be alone with God. Why do we think that Jesus so often went off on his own up on a mountain or something of that nature to pray? To be able to endure the temptations that were before him. We're not stronger than him by any means. How much more do I need that time? My escape ought to be understood most often as not being some way that I can just run away from it, but a way to run toward my Father who loves me and who has never made a mistake, including bringing sickness and disease into this world and allowing it to do its work. Hopefully we find that these things purify us and draw us nearer to God and that our faith increases rather than diminishes in these times. I started off with a quote from a would-be Muhammad Ali. I'd like to end with a quote from Henry Ford, where he said this, "Some men succeed because they are destined to, but most men succeed because they are determined to." I hope that you are determined to be a Christian who's willing to work hard to grow in Christ. I don't think there's anything harder than growing in holiness. I don't think there's anything harder than overcoming the temptations and the sins that are within us. I think that is the need to mortify sin and to attack it is so strong. And so often we find we just want God to make it go away. We want him just to make us holy. But it could be exactly the reason the trials are in your life that are there right now are to push you to work hard to know him, to be near him, to be with him. Let me pray. Our Lord, I thank you for a time to share the word. May we be encouraged as we seek to walk with you in truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.